Good morning. Will, you told me not to lose that paper, and I think I've already lost it. You've got it. Okay, good. The quickest I'd ever lost anything. I'm going to go ahead and explain that BMW sitting out there. Because it's weighed on my heart since I've had that thing on Wednesday. You know, back when I had my gallbladder taken out to celebrate that, I went and rear-ended somebody right outside of Gentry and had to have some work done on our Nissan. And then a few weeks ago, I went to pass somebody and it felt like the whole front end of the Rogue about fell out of the car. And so I took it to the Nissan dealership, and they said, "Well, you didn't tighten something that should have been tightened from your radiator to your transmission." And I said, "I didn't loosen anything. I know what pedal to press that makes it go, and that's about the extent of my car knowledge." So the people from the body shop, they come and they said, "Well, we'll rent you a vehicle." And they take me to Enterprise, and the guy from Enterprise says, "What kind of vehicle do you want?" And I said, "I want whatever Bob Maloney's going to pay for." And they brought this BMW around. And I kid you not, I sat in that car for 15 minutes trying to figure out how to go in reverse. Every time I did what I thought I needed to do, it just beeped at me. And finally, I went in and just asked the girl, "How do you make this car go backwards?" And she told me, and then I got home and I didn't know how to turn it off. And I thought I was going to have to call Enterprise and ask the girl, "How do I turn your car off?" But there is a such thing as YouTube, and I figured it out on my own. I really did. So I say that to say, we don't have a BMW, and nor will we ever get one. This has been a lesson well learned. I'll tell you another quick little story. There's a little button on the steering wheel, and I don't know what the letters are, but it's three letters. And I said, "I'm going to press that button going down the highway." And I did, and it was fine until I got to about 56 miles an hour, and then the car didn't want to go 56 miles an hour, and it started beeping at me. So I just pressed the gas down even harder, and it just started beeping even louder. So I pressed the button again, and it took that away, and I just shot forward. I said I almost went back in time. I went so fast. But anyway, now we're for today. It is good to see everybody here this morning. I try to say occasionally, hopefully more often than I think, that I love to see what God is doing with this group of people and in this group of people. And I hope you realize that I mean that in more ways than one. Since COVID, we are now growing in attendance again. We have new families that are coming to be part of this church community, and that's incredibly exciting. There's a huge and sometimes a downplayed importance to our Sunday assembly, to coming together and breaking the bread and sharing the cup and singing these songs and praying together, because like we said last week, it's setting the stage for our entire week. I'm not only excited for this time that we have together, but also seeing that Bible class attendance is going up again. 2 weeks ago, we were in the low 40s. Last week, we had 60. I think this morning, we had 72. It's one thing for us to come together and be here for an hour and be here together, but we also want to make sure that we are growing closer together, that we are loving each other more, that our lives are more and more integrated with each other's lives. And the only person that I'm convinced can do that we've talked about in the series before this one, is the Spirit of God. I believe that the Spirit is working here and drawing us closer and closer together. Now, I'll be honest. I know that there are some of us who don't feel that way. Some of us don't feel about, say, themselves and their family, that they don't feel that their family is being drawn closer and closer. They say, "I don't feel like my life is being integrated with the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ." And if you feel that way, you should let someone know. We have four elders here that want nothing more to make sure that the sheep of this flock are being integrated and are a part of each other's lives. And if you feel disconnected, you should share that with a shepherd. You should share that with me. Share that with someone. We need to be intentional about allowing the Spirit to draw us closer and closer to one another, because really that's what it's about. Us being the church and loving each other, it is not a sub point to the gospel. Sometimes I think we think, well, the gospel is how I get saved and go to heaven when I die. And then there's this part of it that is the church and loving the church and the church loving me and our lives are being tied together. That's sort of a subpoint or another point or a nice addition to, but that's not true. That is the very heart of the gospel. Last week we were talking about that passage in John 13, 34 and 35, and we're going to look at it again this week. And I want us to focus especially on verse 35 this morning. And then we're going to skip around the New Testament. But it's because we're discussing this verse here and how significant and what it means and what it looks like in our lives and what it looks like in my life. And so Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Now, by love one another here, Jesus isn't specifically talking about your neighbor or even your enemy, although we know for Jesus that was a high priority, one of the highest priorities. Jesus would say that there are two commandments that sum up everything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and your soul and your strength, and love your neighbor, regardless of who your neighbor is, as yourself. Jesus would say, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Jesus would teach those things, but here, right here in John, he is specifically talking to us, his disciples, in loving one another, each other, other disciples. And he says, by this all people, that's everybody else, the world, the unbelievers, those who aren't followers of Jesus, by this they will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the question that's been rattling around my head for the last 3 weeks, the one that I've been anxious for us to think about and explore as a family, is this. Is what kind of behavior would cause outsiders to take notice of relationships on the inside of the church? And just think about that for a second. What kind of behavior would cause outsiders to take notice of relationships inside the church? That's what Jesus says, isn't it? That the people out there will notice, they will observe, they will recognize, they will see that you guys are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Well, what does that look like? What kind of love within a community is recognized, is observed by those outside the community, and those outside the community say that those inside the community love each other and have a different kind of relationship than other kinds of communities, than other people? They love each other in a unique and distinct kind of way. What kind of behavior would stand out? Well, I thought first maybe we talk about what it's not about. Three things that won't be noticed by outsiders about relationships inside the church. And number one is sentimentality. I don't think that Jesus was talking about sentimentality. I don't think he was talking about just the way that we feel about each other. Sometimes we talk about love and that's what we mean. We mean how we feel about each other. And like we said last week, feelings are important. I think we ought to feel something for one another. But that's not what's going to cause people outside of the church to recognize that there is something different about those people because they feel a certain way about each other. Because really, people on the outside don't know how you feel. They don't know how you feel. They only know by what you say. And so I think number two, even superficiality isn't a part of it either. It's really easy to superficially be friendly with each other. Back in February, when I was at Disney, there were people everywhere packed into a relatively small area. And people were friendly to an extent. If you said hello, they would say hello back. They were friendly, but it's sort of a superficial friendliness that we kind of have with everybody, right? You could go to the grocery store. You might be able to drive on the highway, usually not. Then you can find some surface level friendliness. Every now and then, someone will let you cut in line. Every now and then, someone will let you in with your car. I mean, there's this surface level friendliness that all kinds of people have for each other. That's not what Jesus is talking about. So it's not just our feelings, and it's not just this surface level friendliness. And number three, I think we have to say this, it's not moral flexibility. I think sometimes we think if we love each other, we will be morally flexible and sort of have no moral standard with each other. But you can read the rest of the New Testament and see that's not the case. You can read Jesus' words and see that's not the case. Jesus called his disciples to a high moral standard, the center of which is self-giving love and faithfulness. Be faithful even to the point of death. Be faithful even if your faithfulness looks like you are giving your life for me. It's not moral flexibility where we do just whatever we want and we like each other. That's not what Jesus is talking about. So what is it? What does this really look like? What kind of love, what kind of behavior can be observed by those on the outside observing relationships inside the church? Well, here's three things. I think that the rest of the New Testament agrees that these things are the types of things that Jesus is talking about. Three things that will cause outsiders to take notice. And number one is charity. Charity, taking care of each other's needs. That English word charity comes from the Greek word charis, charis. And that word charis is translated as grace. Grace, that's what grace means. It's charity. It's a gift because God has extended charis, grace, charity toward us. We extend grace to one another. So one of the things that can be observed by those on the outside to those on the inside is that we take care of each other's needs. Number two is unity. A diverse group of people, different nationalities, different ethnicities, different languages, different amounts of wealth and power and prestige, different backgrounds and cultures, all coming together and treating each other not as friends, but as family, as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. That's what will cause the world to take notice. And number three is loyalty. Each person willing to love each other as Christ loved us. And what does that look like? Well, John tells us in 1 John 3:16 that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for each other. Loyalty, devotion, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:10, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I will live with you. I will die for you. We are family. Now, we are devoted to each other. These are the types of things, charity, unity, and loyalty. These are the types of things that can be observed by those on the outside about relationships inside the church. And they were observed. People did take notice of Christians' love, their charity, their loyalty, and their unity. In the ancient world, when you someone extended charity toward you, when someone extended grace toward you, it sort of obligated you to them. So if a powerful person came to town and said, because I'm such a glorious leader, I'm going to build you a new arena or a new temple or whatever. But he wasn't doing it because he was a nice guy. He did so the people would be loyal to him. But what happens when Christian people begin to say, I received grace from God. I received charity from God, so now I'm going to pass that on to other people. Not because they will become obligated to me, but so they will become obligated to God. So now their loyalty belongs to God. Eventually, over time, you begin to break the loyalty to those people that those people have to the pagan rulers and to the pagan altars. And the pagan rulers, they didn't like that very much. They didn't like the fact that the Christians were running in and meeting the needs of the people. They didn't like the fact that it's Christians that are rushing in to fix things and build things and help people out of the goodness of their hearts. Because why? Because they received grace from God. So they are passing that on now to people. And now the people's loyalty is switching to Yahweh and not to those rulers. You might know that around 313 AD that Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. But not too long after that, in 361, his nephew Julian became the emperor, and he tried to reverse things. He wanted to get the empire back on track by worshiping the Roman gods. He tried to get people to stop worshiping the God of the Jews, the God of the Christians, and get back to worshiping the God of their forefathers. In doing that, Julian noticed a problem. And he said that the problem was the charity of the Christians. And here's a quote from Emperor Julian. He said, "Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and what he calls the pretended holiness of their lives, and have done most to increase atheism?" And by atheism here, he doesn't mean believing in no God. He means believing or not believing in their gods. And so he's saying that the reason why people don't believe in our gods and the reason why more and more people are believing in their God is because of the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the holiness in their lives. People are seeing it. People are observing it. They are leaving paganism and becoming followers of Jesus. So much so that Julian was convinced that if Rome was going to reignite the fires of worshiping Roman gods and goddesses, if they were ever going to get back that revived, Julian said that their priests were going to have to start behaving more like Christians. They were going to have to start acting more charitable. And he started encouraging the pagan high priests to start doing things like the Christians. If we want to have people join us and not be followers of Jesus, then this is the sort of things we have to do, is what he said. And here's what he said. He said, it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, by impious Galileans he means the Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. Teach those of Hellenic faith to contribute to public service of this sort. Julian was essentially saying, if we're going to beat the Christians, then we're going to have to outgive them, because everybody knows that we don't take care of the poor that way. We don't take care of our dead that way. They don't take care of our dead. Not only do they take care of our dead, they take care of our poor as well. They're loving not only themselves, but they're doing so in a way that's making us look bad. That's the type of love that the early church practiced. That's the type of love that is observable by those on the outside when Christian people take care of themselves. It's in every book of the New Testament, isn't it? I think of Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. The church had just been established. The Holy Spirit had been broken out. People were becoming followers of Jesus. The kingdom was spreading. And Luke tells us that now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. It doesn't mean they lived in a commune the way we think of a commune. People still said, this thing, this property, this house, this money, it's mine, but it's not mine alone. It's not mine exclusively. I'm willing to share it. If you need some of it, if I need to sell this so that my brethren are taking care of it, the Spanish say, mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. And that's how the early church thought of their houses. My house is your house. My stuff is your stuff. I'm willing to share because we are family, and that's what family does. Verse 33 says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. And we still do this today. Christian people have for over 2,000 years. We take part of what we have and we put it in a collection plate so that anyone who has a need, any ministry that has a need, any person that has a need, so that there's not a needy person among us, so that, as Emperor Julian observed, that none of us have to beg because we take care of each other's needs. This should be observable from the outside. James, in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, James talks a lot about things like wisdom and love and faith. And he says, listen, if you got faith, or you've got wisdom, or you've got love, it's not enough to say you have those things. Anybody can say they have those things. It has to show itself. It has to be observable. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them needed for their body, what good is that? What good is that? That's not faith. That's not wisdom. That's not love. That's like what we talked about in John chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, I've got what my brother needs, I've got what my sister needs, and yet closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. I think it's kind of interesting. I found this on Facebook this past week. There's this picture of this man, and I don't know anything about this man, but apparently he has a ministry where he builds caskets for people at cost that can't afford them. Now, do you suppose that people take notice of that? Do you suppose that if a Christian has a skill in woodworking, for instance, and he leveraged that skill to take care of his brothers and sisters in need, that the people attending that funeral, that the people that work there in the funeral home, don't you think that they would take notice of those types of things? That, wow, they really take care of each other. And again, it's not that our charity is limited to ourselves. We love all people. As Paul says, do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. I know for a fact that when a house fire happens or an injury or some other disaster happens, we set that box out and we give above what we set aside for our weekly offering, just to help people that need it. That is what discipleship looks like. That is something that is recognizable to those on the outside looking in. We take care of each other. It's not just an eldership thing. It's not just a deaconship thing. It's not just a minister thing. It's an every member ministry type thing where we all take care of each other. We take whatever it is we have. If we have money, we leverage money. If we have authority, we leverage authority. If we have skill, we leverage skill. We have whatever. We take whatever we have and we bring it to the table for the good of our brothers and sisters and our neighbors and everyone that we come into contact with. And the world takes notice of it. So number one, charity. Number two, unity. A diverse group of people treating each other as family. That it is observable to the outside world. There's been a thought that I haven't quite let go of this week. And it's the more profound our differences, the more profound our unity. Let's try that one more time. The more pronounced our differences, the more profound our unity. When you see two people that are radically different people, whatever it may be, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different political parties, whatever it may be, the more pronounced our differences, the more profound our unity. The world will take notice of it, and it always has. Do you suppose that in the first century world that a young wealthy Roman treating an older Jewish man as his elder, as his mentor, almost like a father, was noticeable? Don't you suppose his Roman friends would look at him and say, that's weird. Why would you treat that older Jewish man as your elder? You listen to him like he's your father, and the answer is because we are family. Well, how are you family? We are family in Jesus. Imagine there's a pious Jewish woman who's lived a godly life and she spends her time with a woman who in town that everybody knows was a prostitute, and now they're like sisters. They're like family. Do you not suppose that the world would take notice of that? Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female, do you not suppose that the world would take notice of that? Gentile neighbors and Jewish neighbors, everybody's saying, what is it with the Jesus followers? They are so diverse, and yet they are so unified. They come from different backgrounds. Don't they know what they used to do? Don't they know who they used to be? Don't they know what they are? And the answer is yes. And it doesn't matter because they are now family in Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the kind of thing that the world observes. I think about the churches in Galatia. There were several churches in that area, and Paul had just gotten back from a missionary journey there. He had spent time there preaching the gospel, bringing people together, Jew and Gentile, bringing them to Jesus. And then some people went in there, and they tried to break up those families. There were some people that would have been perfectly happy if the way of the Messiah stayed purely Jewish ethnically. They'd be perfectly happy if the Gentiles went somewhere else and believed something else and did something else. But if they were going to stick around, they at least needed to pretend they were Jewish. They needed to look Jewish and follow the same customs as the Jews. And Paul says, who is a Jew of the Jews, says, not on my watch. That's not the gospel. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Slave, free, male, female, Jew, Gentile, you all are one. It doesn't mean you stop being a male or a female. It doesn't mean that you stop being Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't mean that you stop being a slave. You may still be in a horrible situation. You may be in a great situation. You may have lots of money. You may not have any money. But one thing you have for sure is family and unity within that family. Well, eventually what happened was that the people that had slaves said, "That's not right. It's not right that I own my brother or sister. In fact, it's not right that my neighbor owns my brother or my sister." And so they began to leverage their influence and power and wealth to set people free. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus had done for them. That's what, when a diverse group of people becomes a family, that's what happens. And he continues on, Paul says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So our charity is observable to the outside world, our unity is observable to the outside world, and finally, our loyalty is observable to the outside world. A willingness to suffer with and even die for one another. I think of Paul's ministry and the list of people that were willing to be imprisoned with Paul or be seen with Paul. You think about that. If there's this guy and he was arrested for being an insurrectionist, this Paul guy is dangerous from the outside looking in. He's spreading anti-Roman sentiments. He's spreading anti-Jewish sentiments. Everybody was mad at him at one time or another, and they arrested him. Would you want to hang out with such a person? Would you want to be seen with such a man? They may throw you in jail as well, but there were people who were willing to do exactly that. Why? Because they were loyal to each other. Don't you suppose that people took notice of that? That those that would come and visit with Paul while he was in prison, that those that would come and see about his needs, that those that would risk their own freedom, security, and safety because of their loyalty to their brother was important. Look at Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. He talks there about a couple that Paul loved dearly. That meant the world to him. He said, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for me, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." This is what Christianity looks like. That we love each other so much that we are loyal to each other. We are devoted to each other. And I don't know about you, but I need that reminder sometimes. Sometimes if there's a knock at the door or the phone rings and I think, I'm too tired. Or I got this or I got that or something else. I need a reminder that Jesus' loyalty to you has saved you. It's not only saved you, it's transformed you so that you express and exercise that same loyalty to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We must be loyal to each other, not only for our brethren's sake, but for the sake of the world, because the world sees our charity and our unity and our loyalty. I think of a story I read this week about church historian, I'm going to say his name wrong, Eusebius in the 4th century. And there he lived in Caesarea. At that time there had been famine and plague and war and the entire citizenship had been devastated. And he says this. He says that the evidence of the universal zeal and the piety of Christians became manifest to all the heathen. All the unbelievers knew who these Christian people were. They, meaning the Christians, showed their humanity and sympathy by their deeds. He continues, "Every day some of the Christians continued caring for and burying the dead." Again, if you lived in a city where there had been famine and plague and war, you probably would have done what a lot of people did. At least those that could afford to do so did. You would leave. You'd go somewhere else where that wasn't happening. But a bunch of Christians stayed to do what? To continue caring for and burying the dead. For there were multitudes that had no one to care for them. Others collected in one place those who were being afflicted by the famine throughout this entire city and gave bread to them all. So that the thing became noised abroad among all men. And then listen to this part. They glorified the God of the Christians. It's noticeable, isn't it? When God's people, when Jesus' followers are full of charity and unity and loyalty, it's noticeable. It's observable, not just by those on the inside that are experiencing it, but by those who are on the outside witnessing it. So here's the moment of truth question this morning. If you were the only Christian your neighbors knew well, what would they say about a Christian's love for one another? If you were the only Christian your neighbors knew well, what would your neighbors think in general about a Christian's love for one another? Do they see the church loving you? Do they see the church serving you? Do they see you loving and serving the church? Do they see the church's charity extend towards you, meeting your needs? And do they see you extending charity towards others? Do they see your loyalty and devotion to your church family and your church family's loyalty and devotion to you? And you say, oh, they don't really notice that. Well, you know a lot about your neighbors, don't you? You see what's happening. You see people coming and going. You know when somebody's sick or passed away. You see how many cars come and go. If you talk to them, you know who's ministering to them and who's not ministering to them. And they likely know the same thing about you. If we want to have the same type of impact on the world today that the first century had on the world that it was planted in, then we have to practice the same types of things that Jesus said to practice. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the love you have for one another is the way in which the world will know that you are followers of Jesus. Jesus says they will know you by your love. And this is not only what we are signing up for, to receive the charity, the grace, the charis that we receive at baptism when we are baptized into Jesus, but this is also the life that we are signing up to be a part of. To go out into the world and to be a part of God changing our world, not through sentimentality, and not through superficiality, not through moral flexibility, but through love. As Christians, we are signing up to be part of that. We are a part of that. And regardless of what we did yesterday or what we failed to do yesterday, we should make a concerted effort today that they will know us by our love. And so if we can help love you or help you or whatever it is you're going through right now, if you don't know that you are connected or you don't feel connected or integrated into the church family, we want you to let us know. Please take this opportunity, whatever your need may be, to come as together we stand and we sing.